Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, our study is going to start there. And then we're going to let those little ones head off to junior church. I want you to take a look at them. Pause there for a minute, Angela, and turn around. That's Bodie in her arms, and he's getting ready to go off. And then that's next to you is Lucy, and then Kevin is hauling off Elisa, and Joseph is staying here. So kind of get an eye. Kevin, could you hold Elisa up? You have to. All right. Thanks, guys. I want you to get an eye for the child, because that's where we're going this morning. We'll talk about that. You're free to go now. Thank you. I like the Olympics. I kind of get excited about the Olympics, as most of you do, because one of the things about the Olympics that's intriguing and challenging is the discipline that goes into people's lives who compete at the Olympics. I mean, they don't just wake up a week before it starts and say, I think I'll try out for that. It goes on for years. They choose which Olympics they're going to be a part of, and they discipline and train for that and compete at different levels in order to prepare themselves for competition at the international level. I mean, they're going to meet people from all over the world, and they're going to compete for who's going to be the one that stands on the highest box and wears the gold medal in the event in which they're challenging. And so they go into a lot of training. And I've noticed also that for those who are involved in the Olympics, they all have a coach. They all have somebody who's a personal trainer that's walking with them through the process, a trainer who's helping to equip them and teach them and show them things like what kind of toothpaste they should buy, or how to comb their hair, or a nice place to eat out. No, that's not what the coaches are doing, is it? The coaches are teaching them, training them, working with them, showing them the exercises, showing them how to shave milliseconds off of their time in order that they might be the one that wears the gold. The coach is there to teach them how to be great. Greatness is what they're after. They want to be the best. Now, there's a legitimate question for us to ask the question, what does it take to be great in the kingdom of God? In fact, the disciples asked that question of Jesus. Who is the greatest? What is the greatest in the kingdom of God? How do you know whether you're on track? And the Lord didn't dismiss their question out of hand. He didn't say to them, what an obnoxious thing for you to ask. You shouldn't be asking who can be the greatest. Instead, he answered the question with a child. I want you to turn to Matthew 18. We're going to look at what the Lord said in response to this question that came up with his disciples. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then he called a child to him, and he had him stand among them. "I assure you," he said, "unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes or receives one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. If your hand or your foot causes your downfall, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire. And see that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. Verse 11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save the lost. Verse 12, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray? Won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, I assure you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. And in the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Well, let's pray as we ask the Lord to give wisdom and understanding to our study this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the privilege of opening your word and studying what's here. And our prayer is, we have gratitude, Lord, that you would speak to us and help us to see things from a divine perspective, because we realize that so often it is upside down from the world's perspective. It is just so different, and it is true in this case as well. So not only, Lord, help us to understand what's here, but help us to walk in the truth of it as we live our lives to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in Matthew 18, we're introduced by Matthew to this conversation that was going on with the disciples about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest? What does the greatness look like? It's a legitimate question. I commend them for asking it. However, Matthew's being a little gracious in his narration here as he's laying it out. It's a legitimate question, and of course the Lord Jesus answers the question, but the question was birthed out of a little more antagonism, and Mark tells us about that. So hold your place in Matthew and turn to Mark 9, the next book over, and Mark will color in between the lines just a little bit on some of the other conversation that was going on. Looking at Mark 9, drop down to verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the way? So there was a spirited discussion along the road, but they were silent because on the way they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child, and he had him stand among them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one little child such as this in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but him who sent me. And so the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples about greatness in the kingdom of God. And in order to do that, he brings a paideion. A small child. It's a word that can refer to an infant and to a little child. It's a broad term that describes really a number of years. But there's a couple of clues that are given to us in there that he had the child stand among them, Matthew says. And so the child was old enough to stand. But in Mark, it also says that he held the child. So it probably wasn't a teenage boy. Maybe kind of like Bodhi, who's just going to be 4, you said, in a few days. Just a little guy. Or Elise, a little girl. We don't know. But the Lord used the child as an object lesson to show grown men, this is what is great in the kingdom of God. It is humility. It is gentleness. It is vulnerability and innocence. These are the things that are great in the kingdom of God. And again, the Lord's instruction is the inverse of the world's. For the world says that the greatest is the one who can get the most, who can hang on to the most. The greatest is the one who's grabbed all the things that they can grab. The world's model is grasping and stepping on others and vanquishing others. And the Lord says the greatness in the kingdom of God is the one who takes on the heart of a child, who's humble, who's gracious, who's gentle, who's kind. Humility is the key to the greatness. The Lord says in verse 2, he says, he says, I assure you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who humbles himself like this child who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There are three things I think that the Lord's saying to us here in verses 3 and 4. That humility is the key to greatness, but he breaks it down into three parts. He says, first of all, humility is required even to enter the kingdom. He says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of God. Now, you may be asking or saying to yourself, now, wait a minute, I thought it was all about faith. Faith is how you enter the kingdom of God. It is about faith, but I will submit to you that you do not exercise faith until, first of all, you exercise humility. Because the one thing that stands in the way of people receiving, accepting, putting their trust in the finished work of God is their own ego, their own pride. It's a matter of coming to the conclusion, the realization, that you cannot save yourself. It is when your pride is poured out and God begins the process of dismantling that arrogance until we come to the place of humility, and there we embrace by faith the work that Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. So the Lord lifts up this humility in the life of a child, and he says, this is the example for you even to enter into the kingdom of God. Humility is also the requirement for us to live in the kingdom. He says that to us, I think, in verse 4. He says, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of God. You want to know how the kingdom of God works? He says it isn't about clamoring and pawing and grasping and conquering others. It's about learning to live in a spirit of humility. It's about learning to be gentle and kind and gracious. It is about embracing vulnerability and transparency. And because we live that way, then the Lord says, you now become great in the kingdom of God because that's somebody I can work with. That's somebody I can use. So the disciples' question is a legitimate question. I'm glad they asked it, even if it came out of an argument about who's on first. And they instead learn from the Lord Jesus to treasure and value humility. But then he goes on and he says in verse 5, and whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me, or whoever receives the child. That is, the one who recognizes this value of humility in the kingdom of God and receives that is one who honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I think he's speaking to the church. And I think he's saying to the church, on an individual basis, I want you to walk in humility. I want your life to be characterized by gentleness, by kindness. But as a group, I want you to have a spirit that embraces that in others. You know, the church ought to be the place, the safest place in the world to be who you are really, really. It ought to be the place where you can come and talk about the things that frighten you, the greatest fears, or it may be the place to come where you need to be consoled because of something that you have done. It needs to be the place where you can come and you can be vulnerable and transparent, but you're in a climate where there are gentle souls all around you, and it's a safe place to be vulnerable. The scripture says, confess your sins to one another. And the Lord's intention for the church would be that it's the kind of family where people can just trust each other. And the Lord says, this is how you honor me, by creating that climate, by being that kind of a person that when someone else is talking to you or sharing with you, they're being vulnerable with you, they're pouring out their heart to you, that you, because you are a genuinely gentle and humble and vulnerable person, know how to receive that. That's what he means by welcoming, by receiving. So there's a culture of trust that's there. So the Lord is speaking, I think, here to adults. He starts with answering their question, who's the greatest? And he brings a child into his presence as an object lesson, a little guy or a little gal. And he says, look at this child and consider how humble, how gentle, how innocent they are. And that's your goal. That's your target. So he's speaking to adults when he says to us that this is how you and I need to be walking. He isn't telling children to walk that way. He's telling us to walk that way, that you and I need to be those who are receiving, those who are humble and developing a transparency and a vulnerability, that we're a safe person to talk to. Then he moves on from there, and in verse 6, he changes, I think, a turn a little bit, because he's still talking to adults and he's still talking about adults, but I think he enlarges it to be talking about both adults and children because he issues some extraordinarily strong warnings. Well, let's begin with what he says in verse 6. He says, whoever causes the downfall or causes to sin one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. There are some who target believers. There are some who recognize that a Christian who is in pursuit of Jesus' definition of greatness is a Christian who is pursuing humility and vulnerability and transparency, and therefore, if they have evil intent, they can come after them in a goal to try and trap them into their manipulative goal. And it happens. It's happened in the church a great deal. There are those who trap others, seek to trap others, based on their trust. And so I've seen it in church. You can have a whole congregation of folks who are looking at endeavoring to become great by Jesus' standards. Great meaning humble and gentle, trusting and vulnerable. And then in a context like that, you can have a predator come in, and the predator begins then to take advantage of that in order to manipulate those people. That's why Jesus says, I want you to be as innocent as doves, but I want you to also be as wise as a serpent, because there are predators. I've seen them come into the church, and often those predators are looking for, they've come not because they have a hunger for the word, not because they want to meet God. They come because they recognize it's a pretty nice collection of otherwise vulnerable, gullible, malleable people. And so they begin their little hucksterism in order to try and promote whatever their agenda is or whatever their cause is. Sometimes they're found out and they're scooted out, but they always manage to afflict themselves on one or two before their gig is up. And the Lord says concerning them, look at what he says. He says it would be better for them if they were drowned. It'd be better for them in terms of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ someday if they had had a millstone tied around their neck and they'd been dropped in the drink. It is not a pretty picture for those who want to come in and compromise the culture of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ has created and is creating among us. So there are those who target believers. There are also those who just target the vulnerable in general. I think that there's a turning of the corner in what Jesus is saying between verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, I think he's talking about these people in the kingdom of God that he has drawn to himself and has exhorted them to be people who are childlike. Now in verse 7, he turns a corner and he's talking about the world itself. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And so there are challenges of life, and there are difficulties that assail us. There are trials that come our way. There are people in the world who are just minding their own business, doing their own thing, and all of a sudden a tsunami sweeps through, or a violent storm comes through, or there's a war that breaks out on their border, and there are people who are placed in very dangerous, very vulnerable situations, and because of that, they become especially vulnerable, but also targets of those who would manipulate that situation and abuse it. And so the Lord says that the woe to the world itself, because the world is a broken system. The Lord knows that, and he's going to fix that. But right now, we're living in a worldly system that is broken. And because it's broken, there's trials and tribulations that arrive in people's lives. So the Lord says, first of all, woe to the world because of its brokenness. But then, woe to the individual who takes advantage of that and uses it to manipulate or to take control of others. He says, offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And using those trials then for offense will be judged by God. Using that. We receive an email on a regular basis from the Seths, who are doing ministry in India. And the Seths went through a season of time where they themselves were just before the Lord in healing and restoring some things that had happened in childhood. And then the Lord sent them back to India with a heart burden to help those who were trapped by that culture. And so they have a ministry called Courage Homes. And Courage Homes is a refuge. It's a place where young girls who have been sold into prostitution in the streets of India can be rescued and brought to that home. And as the authorities discover these girls, underage girls, very young, and they find out what's going on, they can take them out of that environment, and they have a place to take them because they take them to Courage Homes. And as they land there, their lives have been shattered, and they're confused, and they have often been sold into that by sometimes family members, or they've been kidnapped from some rural location, and the family has no idea where they are. Sometimes they can actually be restored to their family. Sometimes it's not safe for them to go back to their family because they're the ones who placed them in that danger in the first place. It's a tragedy. It breaks your heart to think about it. It's what the Lord says, woe to the world for these offenses, because it's a broken world. But woe to the one who takes advantage of these who are vulnerable and manipulates this situation to their own end and exploits them. He says, woe to them. There's going to be a judgment upon them. And for those who have an excuse, he says to them, there is no excuse. He says, if your hand or your foot causes your downfall, then cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes your downfall, then gouge it out and throw it away. You've read that and you probably wondered, what in the world does that mean? What it means is simply this, that every perpetrator, every offender, and that includes all of us in this room, have our own little pet excuses for why we do things. And so there are those, and they were in Jesus' day, who said, oh, you know, my heart is not willing. I don't want to do it, but the flesh just takes over. It's my hand that reaches out there. It's my foot that steps that way. My eye looks. I don't want to, but my eye looks. And Jesus calls them out. He said, if that's really true, then pluck it out. If that's really true, cut your hand off. Cut your foot off. It's better to go into glory maimed than into hell fire because of what you are doing. He's just calling them out for their little excuses for why they were doing what they were doing. It's an interesting language, but then again, the Lord is famous for stirring things up. He says it is better to be maimed than to burn. It is better to lose those things that become your so-called hiding places, your reasons, your escapist rationale. The Lord says that there is going to be a judgment on those who offend these little ones. I believe that the Lord, as I've studied this passage, I think that the Lord is moving from adults, because it's the disciples who asked the question in the first place, who's the greatest? And so he's answering them. He brings a child in the midst, but he uses the child as an example. He said, I want you to be like this child. But as he goes on, he begins to speak in a way that helps us to realize that he's broadening what he is saying about both adults and children. And so there are children who are placed in vulnerable situations because of war and economic chaos and cultures like the ones in India. There are also adults that can be vulnerable. It was interesting, after this morning's message, I talked with one of our members who was on their way to the early service this morning, and on the road stood an elderly lady leaning on her cane, and she kind of waved her hand like, would you stop? And so they stopped. She had a flashlight. It was 8 o'clock in the morning. And they stopped to see what was going on, and she said, can you help me find my way home? And so they put her in the car. She got in willingly, and they went off to look for it, and they went a mile down the road, and he knew she couldn't have walked that far, but she had no idea where she lived. Then her wife noticed her address was written on her cane, and so they were able to get her to her home, and they went into the home with her and helped her to get situated. There was no evidence of anybody else around. There was a caregiver's name listed on the refrigerator, and they wrote down that number to call them later and make sure that they know what happened this morning. But imagine, that was a godly man and woman who stepped into her life at the right time and rescued her and got her home. And we'll get the people who need to know what happened to her aware so that they can protect her in the future. How difficult it would be if someone wanted to take advantage of her. They could have ransacked her home and she would have never known the difference. The Lord says that there is a judgment that awaits those who take advantage of the vulnerable. But I think what he does in chapter 10, in verse 10, is he moves to talking specifically now about children. He's talking about the whole range of humanity, but it's like his discussion moves now to this child who's standing in front of him, and he gives this warning in verse 10. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. He says, first of all, you need to understand that they have guardian angels who have access to God, who's watching over them. The Father himself recognizes their vulnerability. He recognizes that they need extra protection, and he has angels who are appointed to look after them. Then the second thing he tells us is that it is a priority to God. Their struggles are. He says, verse 12, what do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray? He'll leave the 99 with a friend and he will go hunt down the one that he has lost. And he says, I want you to understand that God's heart for the children is to make them a priority. That it is It needs to be a highlight, a concern, an agenda for us, that we're not overlooking them or missing them or paying no attention to them, that we're engaged in making room for them. I have an article that I read in Christianity Today. It's actually the June issue, but I just now got around to reading this article. And the title of the article is, You Want to Change the World? Sponsor a Child. It was an interesting article. I was fascinated by reading it. In fact, if you want a copy of it, please let me know. We'll make a copy, or if you have access to digital media, I've put it on the same website that has the QR code at the back of the bulletin. If you want to scan that, it'll take you right to a copy of this. This particular article was done by a man who was a researcher, an economist, and he asked the question, we've been doing this for years, is it making any difference? Is it really helping? And he approached some of the agencies that were doing this kind of sponsoring of children. And Compassion International agreed to allow a study to be done. They wanted to know, too, is this working? And so they went into Kenya, first of all, or no, Uganda, and they did a study of the kids that were there. And they were able to compare the kids that had gone through the sponsorship program with brothers and sisters who had not, because they had a certain age requirement. And if you were above a certain age, you couldn't get into it as they were getting established. And they saw a statistically significant and phenomenal difference in making an investment in the children. Because by helping the children, they gave them hope for a different future than the one that they were born into. By educating them, they prepared them to make the changes and the difference. And they gave them an opportunity to talk to them about the God who loved them. And it had a spillover effect from not only those kids, but into their families. And they saw a significant difference to the point where this economist says, you want to change the world, sponsor a child. You see that picture on your refrigerator from the ones that maybe you've done. And he is saying, it is working. It is making a difference in those kids' lives. And we ought to have said, well, duh, because that's what Jesus said. He would leave the 99 in the care of a loved one, sure, but go and find the one that was missing. Go and bring them back. He has a heart for the children. He has a will that none perish. He says in verse 14, in the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. You understand the will there. When the Bible talks about God's will, there is a sovereign will, which is a will that has seen everything and knows everything, and all things that happen, happen according to that sovereign will. And then there's a volitional will, and that is a description of what is the heart of God. But he also allows free will on planet Earth, and not everything will accomplish that way. Not every child will be saved, but he wants you to know that it is the heart of God that they would be. He loves kids. You might think that Patty and I have teamed up today. This is just one of those amazing coincidences with a capital C, that she should happen to be doing her little thing today at the same time we reach Matthew 18. But the Lord says that he loves kids, and he wants us to love kids, and he wants us to study kids, and he wants us to be like kids in our own humility and vulnerability and gentleness and kindness. And he wants us to create a culture where others who are humble and gentle and kind can know that they are safe, and they can talk about the things that scare them, and they will find those who will weep with those who mourn and laugh with those who rejoice. That's the kingdom of God. And greatness is in the kingdom of God is found in humility. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this morning for teaching us, for showing us how your values are so opposite to the world. How showing us that you have a heart for children, and you have a heart that we would be like that in our own walk. I thank you, Lord, for the VBS program that was just finished, and for the fact that 100 kids got an opportunity not only to come together and have some fun, but also to be taught and trained and exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for our WANA program, that every Wednesday night all through the winter there are kids who have an opportunity to come and find a safe place where they get to learn more about you, and they get to hear about how to have a personal relationship with you. And I thank you, Lord, for the Good News Clubs and CEF, and how the opportunity for kids to be plugged in is in many different schools and many different ways for others to hear about what Jesus has done. We recognize, Lord, that you do have a great heart for the young people, and that you would take one into your arms, and then you would say to your disciples, you see this child? This is the kind of heart I want you to have. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to be childlike, that we might be humble and gentle and kind and vulnerable, and that we would gladly receive all of those who are like-minded in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name.